Open your Bibles, please, to the book of John tonight. We're going to start a new study. We finished the book of 1 Peter a couple Sundays ago, or Wednesday night, whatever it was, and we thank the Lord for that study. And we're going to continue into a new book study. We're going to start, though, for this new study in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And the Lord laid on my heart past couple weeks, been praying about what direction to go in or what new book to study. And I believe the Lord would have us go into the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John is a five-chapter book, and it is an incredible study, and I believe it's very pertinent for us as believers, especially the days that we live in when truth gets mixed up a lot, because John just tells you like it is, and that's something that we need to hear in our day, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we continue. But I want to start in the Gospel of John in chapter 21, and I want to start at the end of the book there in verse number 20. John chapter 21, verse number 20. If you'll remember the story real quick there, Christ has just appeared to them and they were fishing all night and he went to the shore and the disciples came and saw him and then he started talking to Peter about, do you love me and all those kind of things and he told Peter, you were going to follow me to death and things like that. And then verse number 20, Peter turning about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, we all know that to be John, he was following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man, referring to John, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you'd open up our hearts and minds to understand the background introductory thoughts to the little epistle of 1 John. We thank you, Lord, for that book that you've given to us in your word. I pray, Father, that as we look at John for just a few minutes tonight, we would see his heart, we would see, Lord, your purpose for his life, and how it affected the epistle that he wrote. I pray, Father, that you just bless the study that we begin tonight now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I said, this book, I believe, is a very important book for the believers, and as we start tonight and look at the epistle of 1 John, I believe it's important to kind of step back and look at the man, John, for just a few minutes. By no means are we going to look at the entire life of John or anything like that, but I want us to focus in on a few things about John that I believe are important for us to see as we approach the epistle of 1 John and kind of bring us into a better understanding. Now, with 1 John, there's little debate about who wrote the book. Obviously, it was 1 John because of the history of support by the fathers. There's not really a good introduction or anything to the book. He just starts right in, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and he begins to go down those lines. He doesn't really say John the Apostle writing to so-and-so. No, he just begins writing about the Word that was manifested and incarnated in Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, 1 John is better attested by external evidence than any of the other epistles, which means external evidence. Support outside of the gospel of the work of 1 John point to the fact that John is the author of the epistle. There's a lot of church fathers that all agree. We could go list one right after the other and cite their works of the numerous support there is that John wrote this epistle. And as is the case with any book that you study, the more references you have to that book, the more bibliographic evidence there are for that book, then the closer that those evidences and references are to the time of the writing of the book, then obviously the more validated that work is. So because of the numerous amount of the church fathers' evidence, and they were giving that evidence right after the book was written, many believe and accept that this is the writing of 1 John. Now there are several things to point out about John, and I wanted to look at those. One of them that's going to rise out in predominance is that as we look at John, just a few things from the Gospel of John especially, we're going to realize that he is a very reserved apostle, a very reserved apostle, more of a quiet speaker at this time. We know that he was a part of this inner circle of the disciples. You think about Peter, James, and John. They're always the three that are mentioned, and every now and then Andrew is thrown into the mix there as well. But it's Peter, James, and John several times throughout the Gospels, and they typically had a more intimate relationship than the other disciples. They would go places with Christ that the others necessarily weren't in as well. For example, this group was at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. It was Peter, James, and John. They witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. They heard the Olivet Discourse, that one Andrew was in on as well. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, obviously, these three went farther with the Lord in the garden than the others did. Now, one unique thing about John is that as you think about all the apostles, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, who is the disciple that was there? It was John. You know, the others, I don't know, but the Bible doesn't record any other being there. We don't know. Maybe there were, but many of them, it says, they fled. I don't know if it was fear. I don't know, just, you know, shock. I don't know what was going on in their minds, but we know Peter kind of followed for a little while, and then he obviously denied the Lord and went on his way. But John was there at the cross. We're going to look at that verse in just a few more minutes. Now, John, I know we just finished the book of 1 Peter, and I don't know if you can remember this far back, but about 3 years ago when we started, we did a study on the man Peter, and we talked about how Peter was so impulsive, how he kind of characterizes many of us today, I guess. He was very impulsive. He was, you know, you knew who Peter was. He was loud. He was there. You could say, okay, Peter's in the room now, you know. You kind of knew that Peter was around, and he was just kind of, whatever came into his mind, he just went ahead and did it without thinking very much, at least in the ministry of Christ. That characterized Peter. He was a very outgoing personality. And John is almost the complete opposite of the man Peter. He's a very, as I said, reserved, quiet, very deliberate man. He spent time thinking. Perhaps maybe the heart like Mary had. She pondered those things in her heart. Maybe that's the kind of the same characteristic that is seen in John. So throughout the ministry of Christ, we see John really just thinking, observing, pondering, meditating the things in his heart of what he was seeing. And, you know, obviously the other things that happen, we're going to look at some verses tonight beginning in John chapter 13, because one of the first places that we see John's intimate relationship with Christ is in John chapter 13, in the upper room there. If you'll turn there quickly and look in verse number 21. I want to look at several passages real quick that just kind of give you the heart of who John is during the days of Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 13. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And he said, "He it is to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it." Now, notice some things here that Peter did not just come out and ask Christ. Peter kind of looks over and, you know, he's kind of intimidated about maybe asking the question that this thing has just been told them, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter may be kind of fearful to ask the Lord, but he sees there's John over there leaning on his, you know, real close string, leaning on his chest. I'll just ask John and get John to do it for me. You know, many of us do that all the time. Let me see. I'm too scared to ask the teacher, but this other student, maybe he'll do it. Or this teacher's child, I'll get them to ask or something. You know, kids play that game all the time. Or, you know, I just got in trouble 5 minutes ago, so if I ask my older brother to ask Dad if we can go get ice cream, then maybe Dad will say yes. So that kind of thing that, you know, we always play those little games together. Well, that's the kind of thing Peter did here. He didn't want to come out and ask the Lord himself. So he said, hey, John, why don't you ask him? Who is it? What's it going to be? So they beckoned to him. And it seems in this instance that all the disciples kind of understood that John, for some reason, was very close to Christ. Many believe that he was the youngest of the apostles. Maybe that's one of the reasons why he was one of the closest to the Lord. We don't know. And here he is being asked to get this information from Christ. The other disciples are kind of using him in a sense there, but they recognize he's a very intimate relationship with the Lord. Very quiet, very observant, thinking relationship. Now, John chapter 19, I've already mentioned this. Let's continue flipping over to John chapter 19, verse 25. Look in verse 25. This is the chapter about the crucifixion. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And we could go into, you know, Christ's care for his own mother before his death. But the point I want to bring out here is that Jesus Christ chose John to care for his mother. He knew that John would be the kind of young man or disciple, apostle, that would care for her, that he would leave her in the trust of him, that this important task of caring for his mother would be entrusted to John. Now, let's go to chapter 20. While you're right there, I want to bring out a couple things that are kind of important with chapter 20. Flip over a page. Look down into verse number 2. Now the women, especially here it mentions Mary Magdalene had come. Verse 20, she had seen that the stone was taken away. Verse 2, I should say. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Verse 4, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. I don't know if that's because, as I said, he may have been younger. Peter may have been older. You know, sometimes the younger people can run a lot faster than the older people. Actually, all the time. So, verse number 4, so he outran Peter, and he came to the sepulchre. John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes, yet went he not in. Now, here's Peter. Is Peter going to pause, do you think, and kind of think through the situation? No. Remember Peter, he's just going to go for it. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he just went right into the sepulchre. He seeth the linen clothes lie. Then the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple. Okay, well, Peter's gone in. Now John, the more reserved, kind of following, he's going to follow Peter in, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, I want to point out a couple things there with some of the words that are used here, especially as you look down in verse number 5. When John came to the sepulchre there, he saw. That word saw there is the word blepo in the Greek. It is the most basic, simplest word. It just means I physically see, like I see Mr. O'Pager sitting on the front row. I don't, perceive anything about him. Of course I do, but I don't, that word blepo means I don't perceive anything about Mr. O'Pager. I see his physical presence. That's what John did. He just saw the linen clothes. He just saw them physically. Now, continue on. Verse 6. Peter went in and seeth. That's a different word in the Greek. That is the word theore, which means he attentively viewed. He didn't just, okay, that's there. Okay, let's continue on. No, he began to look at it and began the process of thinking. He began the process of trying to perceive or to discern what is going on here because of what he saw. Now continue on, verse number 8. Then went in that disciple John, which came first, and he saw and believed. That word saw is, again, a completely different word. It's a third word for sight in the Greek, and it is the word oida, which means I completely see through the situation and I understand and believe something based on what I saw. Now, does that not indicate the heart of John? He's the thinking, the reserved, the meditating one. And no doubt, perhaps in his mind, maybe some prophecies that, or in the Old Testament, or maybe perhaps some word that Christ has said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Who knows what was going on in the mind of John, in his heart. But you can imagine all throughout the ministry of Christ, he was what? Listening. He was the quiet one. And he's picking up on the things that Christ is saying, and he's the one that sees and he believes. He sees the clothes there. He sees the absence of Christ, and he doesn't believe that simply Christ just got up and walked out. No, Christ rose from the dead. He's beginning to put these things together, that Christ is resurrected, that our Lord is not dead, that death cannot hold him. And he's beginning to put those things together and believing. This is the heart of John. This is the kind of personality that John had, meditative, contemplative, understanding the situation here and putting the things together. Now go over to chapter 21. Let's notice another instance with John here. We're almost done with these. Now we remember the story here that Simon Peter, verse 3, says, I'm going to go fishing. Well, we'll go with you too. Everybody else jumps on. They went forth, entered into a ship immediately. That night they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus. And Christ calls out to him, children, have you any meat? They just think some random stranger perhaps is on the beach calling out to them. And they said, no, we haven't caught anything. He says, cast the net on the right side, ye shall find. They cast it. They were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Go to verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Who was able, again, to discern through the situation? Who was able to see through, okay, this is the Lord. This isn't just some random person. And we see Peter, of course. What did he do? He's just going for it. He jumps over the boat. He's going to swim in. That's the way Peter is. But John is the one here that when he saw the miracle being performed, he notices and realizes and puts it together that this is the Lord. He was able, again, maybe to think back to the empty tomb and the fact that Christ is resurrected and now he's on the shore. That's the Lord. And that kind of ties in the conclusion that, yes, John really did believe in his heart that Christ was resurrected. He believes that's the Lord on the shore. I haven't gotten to the shore yet. I'm not there, but this is the Lord. Now, as we go to the end of chapter 21, let's look here in verse number 20 again. This is the last verses that we see for Peter and John in the Gospels. Peter was naturally concerned in verse 20 about his close partner John. As we're going to bring out in a few minutes, it seems like where there's Peter, there's John. Peter and John are together quite frequently. Now, Peter isn't upset at John here in verse number 21. He's just, Lord, what's this man going to do? He's concerned. The Lord's told him, Peter, you're going to follow me to the death. And he's kind of concerned for John. Well, what about John here? And the Lord says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Don't worry about what I have for John, Peter. You don't worry about the plan I have for him. You worry about the plan I have for you, and I'm going to maybe direct John in a different way. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, the Lord truly did that. He, you know, I don't want you to think that John lived forever, but John lived longer than the apostles, and it was for a very specific reason that the Lord had in mind that we're going to bring out a little bit later. Now, as we leave the Gospels and go into the early church, we go into the book of Acts, we continue to see the silence. We continue to see the behind the scenes, so to speak, work of John that begins to unfold. Now, he is listed as a pillar of the church, which indicates, you know, we never have any of his sermons recorded in the book of Acts. We see him with Peter. We see him in different situations, but we don't see him performing miracles. We don't see him speaking and preaching. He may have, I'm sure he did, but the Bible doesn't give us a record of that. But we can know, because he was a pillar of the church, that he did have a great influence on the early church. Now, with John in the book of Acts, as we're going to see here, he is always standing with Peter. You know, it's kind of interesting how God always puts the opposites together. You know, many people say that's true for marriages. I don't know if that's true all the time or not. I know it is for me and my wife, because she's quiet and reserved like John, and I'm kind of brash and foolish like Peter sometimes. But that's what we have with John and Peter. Here's John, the quiet one, the reserved one. Here's Peter, I'm going to go get him. Let's head for it. And the Lord likes to bring things to a balance. He's going to pair people together. Now think back of what the Lord had said. How did the Lord send out the disciples? Two by two. He sent them out in pairs. And, you know, we don't know for sure, but it seems that perhaps maybe the Lord paired Peter and John. They're seen together in the Gospels. They're seen together in the book of Acts. And I wanted to look at some of these verses tonight. And it's interesting how God kind of brings different personalities together. But for what? For the purpose of his ministry, for the purpose of his gospel. And he has a plan in place for that. And he brings a balance in things. I'm just going to read a couple things. In Luke chapter 22, Christ sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover. We won't look at that verse, but he said, Peter and John, you go prepare the Passover. In John 13, it seems that they were sitting beside each other at the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 20, when, as we already read, when Mary came to the disciples, who did she come to? Who was together? It was Peter and John. Now in the book of Acts, just continue flipping from the book of John and go to Acts chapter 3. Just look in verse 1, what are the first four words? Now Peter and John, they're together. They seem to be a pair that the Lord, I don't know if maybe Peter kind of wanted to take him in. Maybe he was a younger man. We don't know. But it seems like the Lord had them working together. Peter and John went to the temple to pray. And we know the rest of this story here, that they saw this lame man. Peter, verse 4, fastening his eyes upon him with John. With John. Now, Peter's the main character here, but it's always with John, or standing beside John is with him as well. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. The man was healed. He came up. Verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together. And then we know the rest of the story there in chapter 3. Peter used the opportunity to preach a good message about the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to chapter 4. As they're standing there, they're preaching, they're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ that you Jews have killed is the one who is God's Son, that you missed the Messiah. And, of course, that makes the Pharisees and Sadducees very happy, right? No, verse number 1 of chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. I always tell them, every time I see the word Sadducee, I always tell my high schoolers what one of my teachers always says. The Sadducees, as Pastor said this morning, Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, so they're sad, you see. Oh, okay. I'm not taking donations for that, but that's a good way to remember that the Sadducees were sad. Yeah, they had no hope, as our pastor said. They were miserable. They're sad because they rejected the resurrection. So if you ever want to remember think sad you see, they're sad because they don't believe in Christ's resurrection. But they were grieved that they, who's the they there? Peter and John taught the people. They preached Jesus. They laid their hands on them. They put him in the hold for the next day. On throughout the rest of the chapter, they dragged them before the Sanhedrin. They threatened them and all those kind of things. And in verse 23, they ultimately let them go. But we see here Peter and John being imprisoned, being warned about preaching Christ and going through these things with the early church. Notice real quick in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. There they are both again together. Boldness there means clarity of speech, clarity of thought, ability to present the gospel in a clear fashion that people can understand. That was Peter and John. And they had that ability. The Lord blessed it. Just look at a couple more verses quickly. Go over to Acts chapter 8. Look in verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. The Lord, again, is using, as I said, they're sending them out by twos. Here's Peter and John going to the ministry, doing what the Lord had them to do. We won't turn to one last verse, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 says that Peter, James, and John were regarded as the pillars of the church. So here you have Peter and John, very instrumental in the Jerusalem church, very instrumental in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Messiah was Jesus Christ. Now, if you continue to think about just the church history in general, it seems that Peter and Paul especially and others were very prominent early on in the early church. They were prominent in writing epistles. They were prominent in traveling and preaching and the other men. But it seems that especially after the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 70, that the time for those apostles kind of ceased. They were either killed, persecuted, beheaded by Nero, whatever the case was. We know Paul was martyred as well as Peter. What voice is left is the voice of John. Remember in John chapter 21, what is it if I allow him to tarry till I come? And it seems that the Lord used John. Yes, he worked with Peter and he worked with the other apostles. But when they were off the scene, that is when the Lord brought John onto the scene. That's when the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, the Book of Revelation were all written from AD to 96 AD, around that time period, near the end of the first century. Now, as I look at that, I often think, here is a man, a young man, that saw the ministry of Christ, whose life then pretty much spanned that entire century. Now, do you not think he was able to see the true doctrine of Christ because he heard it from Christ's own lips? Then he was able to see perhaps maybe some changes that were happening in the church. He was able to see some heresies that were beginning to kind of creep into the church. And it is almost as if the Lord had preserved this meditative, reserved thinker who thought through what the Lord did, who remembered the things that the Lord said. And now he can, with a very good, inspired, strong pen, can write about the things that he saw, can write about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and warn the believers at the end of the first century, warn them and say, we're letting the world come into the church. We're letting some heresies beginning to kind of spread here around the end of the first century. Yes, that quickly. And those are some things that John is just going to be blunt about. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be separated from the world? What are these heresies that are coming in? And John is very vocal, and the Lord used him for these things. Especially you think about his fourth gospel. The other gospels had been written, but you think about the fourth gospel. Who was it written to? It was written, most people say Mark was written to the Romans, Matthew was written to the Jews, Luke to the Greeks, but John to all men universally. And as one commentator I read wrote, the fourth gospel, in its completed form, the fruit of 60 years meditation. As I said, John was a reserved, quiet, think, meditation, contemplate. Don't be like Peter and just say whatever comes on your mind. He thought things through. 60 years of thinking about the ministry of Christ, and he wrote the Gospel of John. It contains the substance of John's testimony concerning the word of life as he delivered it from the beginning. And this teaching quietly and gradually permeated the Christian society through his converse with its leading minds and through the manner in which he touched the secret springs of life, as one commentator said. So here you have 50 to 60 years of John meditating and remembering the things that he saw in Christ's ministry. So he has a very unique perspective as he writes the works that he has in the Scriptures. Now John, who for so many years seems to be quiet, seems to be reserved, seems to be maybe, well, John wasn't really that important. Maybe some people think, well, it was Peter. Peter was the great leader. Well, here the Lord, John truly did tarry till the time that the Lord was ready to use him. He was faithful during the ministry of the early church of the book of Acts. Peter and Paul are in the forefront. John's just faithful. He's consistent. He's preaching. He's with Peter. He's standing. But God waited to use him to write some of the most powerful books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and especially the book of Revelation. When Peter and Paul were off the scene, and God now is using John, there had been a time of persecution in the church. And as I said, now there's times when heresies seem to be creeping into the church, and God is going to empower and use this reserved, quiet apostle to be the voice against this false doctrine that was appearing at this time. It may not seem, you know, that God can use someone because of their personality or because of their nature, but God has a purpose for every servant. He had a purpose for Peter. He had a purpose for Paul. He had a purpose for John. And the key for John was he had the patience to wait for the Lord to use him. He was ready. Lord, I'm going to stand beside Peter. If that's what you want me to do, I'm here. When Peter was gone, Lord, I'm ready wherever you want me to go. If it means persecution, if it means exile on an island, whatever it means, I'm just ready to be used of you. And John had the patience. You know, he didn't go out and try, I'm tired of being under Peter's shadow here. You know, Peter's been the big leader for a while. I'm about tired of that. I need to get my own ministry going out here. I need to kind of make a name for myself. That wasn't John's heart at all. He wasn't upset that Peter was the main voice. He knew his place, and he knew that God would use him when God was ready. Now, obviously, God did use him the entire time, but especially at the end there, with the powerful books that he wrote. You know, how many times we need this attitude and character of patience in our ministries, not to rush into something that God maybe doesn't have us ready for yet. So many times we like to respond in the flesh, just, I'm going to go ahead with this, instead of perhaps I need to just kind of wait, and the Lord's going to have the timing worked out, and just rely on Him, and He just unfolds things, and it works out for His glory and honor. You know, I've often thought maybe perhaps John would not have been used if he had just become impatient and tried to rush through and enter in things and do his own pathway. But he relied and waited on the Lord. And the Lord brought things to pass in his life. You've got to admire the man John, a quiet, reserved man, but one who meditated upon the things of the Lord. And the Lord honored that. It flowed out in his writings, the things that we're going to look at here tonight especially. I wanted to move on now that we've seen the man John, we've seen the author of the book. I wanted to look quickly at the purpose of writing 1 John. Why would God have John wait near the end of the first century to write this particular epistle? And I'm going to bring out two reasons tonight of why John wrote this book. Now, as I said earlier, this quiet, reserved man, he knew what the doctrine of Christ really was. He was with Christ. He leaned on his breast. He soaked in almost every word. You can imagine him listening intently to what the Lord preached and what he taught and what he said. And then throughout the ministry of the early church as well, perhaps listening to Peter and preaching himself and the things that he did, he knew what the true doctrine was. So he was readily able to see a change that would be made. If heresy began maybe to come in, he was able to see that. You know how many times our pastor said, if you want to know a counterfeit, compare it to the what? The original. You know, he often brings out the story about how they study genuine money. You study the real things, you know what the counterfeit is. You can spot the counterfeit. Well, there's John. And it's almost as if the Lord preserved him till the end of the first century so that he could then step in and say, there's problems here. Here's the voice, you know, so to speak, of the old prophet, the old wise prophet who has seen the truth, who has seen maybe directions that are going in a wrong way, and he's now going to speak. Now the Lord's going to use him in a mighty way through the pen of inspiration to write these particular things. Now, to understand the purposes here, I first want to bring something out that we typically characterize John as the apostle of what? Anybody want to guess? Love. We always think of love with John, and that is so true and powerful. The word love, as a matter of fact, is used in John's writings 57 times. 35 of them are in the gospel. The others are in mainly the epistle and then a few in the revelation as well. The only other doctrinal word that's used more frequently than the word love is the word world, cosmos, which is used 79 times. So obviously when we think of love in John, we think of the different verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Think of some of the highlight passages of 1 John. Let's flip over to 1 John and just look at just a few quick passages that bring out this point about love, that it's emphasized. I'm just going to read a couple quick verses in 1 John chapter 2. Some of these are familiar. 1 John 2 says, "But whoso," verse 5, "whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Go to chapter 4, verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath no torment." Verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." This heart of love is seen so many different times. While you're in chapter 4, look at verse 10. This is so familiar, we all could quote this. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." We could go to verse after verse upon verse where love is emphasized by John. Not just only the love of God for us, the love of Christ for us, but also our love for our fellow brethren. All those things are brought out and emphasized here in the book of 1 John. Now, John emphasizes, as I said, the love of God. He emphasizes the love of the brethren. And that's where we begin to have one of the purposes of the book. The first purpose is an ethical, practical edification and exhortation. And included in that is that we love practically, day to day, day by day, we love our brethren. We love in our daily life the Lord Jesus Christ. And what results and effects does that have in my heart and life? We could look at several different things here that John wrote. And Christian faith that John writes about is based on the reception of eternal life. It lays out the responsibility that I have. If I'm accepting the faith of Jesus Christ, then I have a responsibility that is consistent with my position as a child of God. Is my life consistent with what I claim, pretty much? John is just blunt, he's to the point, and he's clear. Are we what we say we are? I mean, just go to chapter 1. John just starts going right down the list. Verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie." Wow, John, you just called us liars. He doesn't hold back. Blunt and to the point here. John ties in this emphasis on love with faith. Yes, he is the apostle of love. But he continues that to say, yes, it has to do with your faith, with what you believe in. This is why the outer pattern of love for the brethren is emphasized. It's consistent with my faith. My walk and what I believe, are they the same? Are they the same? Now, another side to this purpose of edification and exhortation in 1 John is his encouragement throughout to be the holy children of God. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be separated. It's the word hagios in the Greek, and it literally has the meaning of being different. Being different. In that, we see what we studied in 1 Peter about being a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. Are we different? And many times, John brings this out about, here's the world. Here's what characterizes the world. Here we are as believers. Are we different than the world? Are we separate from the world? Can people see us as a holy people that we have no part of this world? We are hagios. John mentions in his gospel as well, we could go through the different passages in John 17 and in John 15 as well, where Christ prays for the disciples about they're in the world, but they're not of the world, and keep them in the world and all those different things. To be different from the world demands a new standard for us as believers. You know, the world's standard can't be just continued on. Our pastor's been preaching on that Christ changes the heart. There's now a new standard in my heart. We're unsaved. We just follow the world, whatever it says to do, whatever standard it wants to throw out. But when I become a believer, what happened? I'm believing in something now. My faith must be consistent with my walk. And these are the things that John is going to talk about. Now, you think about the early church here. Here, you know, Christ has been gone for probably 50 years or whatever, around that time, just a guess. The Jerusalem has been destroyed. And as is typical with things, once the thrill and the enthusiasm is gone, it just gets harder, doesn't it? I thought about Haggai. The longer they let that temple wait and lay there, it got what? Harder and harder to get back to work, didn't it? Here, the newness of the church age. Maybe the newness kind of begins to wane. The pillars of the church are kind of passing and fading off the scene, and it's becoming harder and harder for the church to stand against the world. And the world is always going in one direction, for the flesh. and for itself, and it becomes kind of hard. You just kind of get lackadaisical. Well, you know, the hard preachers are passing away. The pillars of the church are gone, and it's just so hard to stand against. I'm about tired of standing against the world. I'm about tired of standing against sin. And it was harder for the church to refuse to conform. It's always easier to do what? As time goes on, it's just easier to kind of cave in. Just kind of continue to conform, and it'll be okay in the end, and all those kind of things that we hear. And they were beginning to accept the standards of the world, the practices of the society of their age. And what had once been an uplifting challenge, now get this, it was an uplifting challenge that we want to be separated and different. Now it became a wearisome burden. And John is seeing this in the church. He's seen it in its infancy, and he's been spanning that century, and he sees how the world is making inroads. That's why in chapter 2, he begins to talk about those things. Verse number 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are you serious, John? That's kind of blunt, isn't it? That's kind of mean-spirited and hateful for you to say those kind of things about us. You're saying that I don't love the Father because I love the world? This is an aged, seasoned man now. He sees what it was. He sees what's happening, and he's speaking up. The pen of inspiration, and he's writing for those things. Now, secondly, I know our time is almost gone, but the second purpose of the epistle is not just for my practical walk that's got to match my faith, but another purpose that he has was a polemic purpose, which is a defense of the faith. An apologetic purpose that he has. He sees heresies that are coming into the church. One of the main heresies that we're going to discuss a little bit, it was the heresy of Gnosticism. It's one of the oldest that we know in our world. That's what John starts right out in chapter 1, and we're going to talk about that next time. But he, even though John is what? The apostle of love? We all say, oh, he's the apostle of love. But I tell you what, when it came to heresy, he had an underlying passion. Maybe you don't see it on the forefront. He had ambition. He had a holy wrath for this error, for these heresies, for these things that were creeping in to the church at this time. Look in chapter 1, for example, just some real quick things. John has a contempt for sin. He has a hatred for sin. Oh, he's the apostle of love. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't excuse the fact that sin has to be dealt with. We already looked at chapter 1, verse 6, how he says, we lie and we don't walk in the truth. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 5. This is, I'm telling you, I know I'm doing a quick overview, but I tell you, these are some verses that when we get to them, they make you stop and think. Verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Is he playing any games with these people? He's just saying it like it is. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. What had happened? Here's some heretics coming in. Here's some false prophets coming in, and they're deceiving the people. Don't be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, what does John do? I appreciate John. I tell you, when he sees the problem, it's what? It's black and white. It's right and it's wrong. He doesn't say, well, here's this little neutral, compromising gray area here somewhere in the middle that we can kind of meet together on. He just flat out says what it is. He that committeth sin, that's going to be the present tense. We'll talk about that when we get there. You have a pattern of sin like our pastor's been preaching about. You're what? You're of the devil. You haven't been transformed. You haven't been brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born, verse 9, of God, doth not commit sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. Whew, John, back down now a little bit. You're just a little hard. You know, don't be offending people. You've got to use some better, politically correct PC language around here. We can't have this, John. Let's just back up. Well, I'll tell you what, here's an elderly man, and I doubt anybody would come up to him and tell him, you shouldn't have wrote that. He'd been with Jesus Christ, as I said. He spanned the century with his life, and he's telling the Christians what they need to hear. He's not holding back. He's not kind of couching it in soft, easy terms. He's not tickling the ears. He's the voice of warning. He's the call to purity. You know, I thought for that few brief months that my wife and I had a dog last year, probably the torturous months of my life. But I think he had some kind of medicine. It was flea or something. I don't know what it was. But my wife would often wrap it up in food or something. She would take, like, bread or whatever, and you feed the dog the pill. You can try shoving a pill in a dog's mouth. I'm sure, you know, you can try that. But anyway, what did she do? She couched it. Or maybe you do that with your kids. You know, stick the medicine inside the donut or something. I don't know. You know, hey, eat this pill. Ah, donut, you know. Ah, I got the medicine in them. You know, we couch it so we don't have to get the bad taste in our mouth. Well, I tell you, when John sees the sin in the church, and he sees the heresy coming into the church, he doesn't put the knife, I'm going to say it in a nice little way so I don't offend anybody and everybody's just still happy with me. He just says, here it is, people. Get your hearts right with God. Here's the sin that I see in the church. You're of the devil. Oh, boy, we'd throw them out of the pulpits today if they started preaching like that. I tell you, we need to return to that in our country. That's why we excuse sin every time. We don't care any bit about it. And as we study this, we're going to see a man who, yes, was reserved and quiet, but he tarried till the Lord said, I'm ready to use you. And you're going to be saying things that aren't going to be wanting, they're not going to want to hear them, but they need to be heard. There's sin coming into the church. And you've seen it pure at the beginning. You've seen the Holy Spirit manifested on the day of Pentecost. You've preached to people. You've healed people. You've been with Peter. And now you're seeing a decay in the church. And John is going to preach the word without tickling any ears. And he's going to say the truth that God has him to say. Get ready to be offended. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, for the man John, of how you used him, how he was patient to be waiting, Lord, for you to use him at the right time. Father, we're going to read things in this book and study things that are going to hurt because we're wrong, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that there's a book that tells us what our problems are. It's the Bible. Pray, Father, that we'd have a return to it. We wouldn't be offended and upset and mad, but we'd run to the Word. We'd run to the cross and say, Lord, is there this fakeness in me? Is my profession different than what I am actually doing? And I pray, Father, you'd work in all of our hearts as we commence this study. We'd have an appreciation and a love for you that increases, a love for our brethren that increases, and a hatred for sin and a hatred for the world that increases as well. Pray that you'd bless now tonight in Christ's name. Amen.